You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus has been talking here for a while now in the second half of Matthew chapter 5 about what righteous living looks like. What does it look like to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness we see in the scribes and the Pharisees, right? A righteousness that marks one as a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom. You might say that Jesus is talking about what it looks like to be a Christian, right? That's really what he's saying. What does the life of a Christian look like? That's what he's explaining in these verses. The Apostle Paul has a favorite way of summarizing the Christian life. I wonder if you know where I'm going with this. Paul has three words that he likes to use. He uses them over and over again to describe what the Christian life looks like. Paul's three words are faith, hope, and love. Now, interestingly for Paul, those three words don't all carry the same amount of weight, right? Those three words aren't all equally important for Paul. There is one that rises above the others, right? Love, says Paul, is the greatest of these. Love is the greatest Christian virtue because in many ways, it is the purest reflection of how God reveals himself in his relating to us. It follows logically then that for the Christian to grow in godliness, for the Christian to grow in God-likeness, means that we would grow in our capacity to love. Now, that shouldn't be overly surprising to you. In fact, you may even have in the back of your mind the memory of words that Jesus says somewhere, maybe you can't remember, it's John 13, verse 35. But there Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Or maybe you remember Jesus' conversation with that lawyer who is sent to him by the Pharisees, trying to trick him, asking him, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" Trick question, ha ha, how do you differentiate importance in God's commandments? And what does Jesus say to him? He doesn't choose one of the Ten Commandments. Instead, he masterfully summarizes the entirety of the Ten Commandments, saying that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second, says Jesus, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul likewise says in Romans 13, verse 8, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Right? If you love, you will keep all of it. This is the case because to think of God is to recall his great love for us. Right? And so the law is a reflection of who God is, and so love is a reflection of who he is, and so you fulfill his own demands of us, his own character towards us when you love. I wonder if you realize this, that like the Bible describes God in many ways, right? The Bible calls God patient, for example. It describes God as being patient. It's one of the many ways he is described. But the Bible never says God is patience, right? So it uses the adjective, it doesn't use the noun. And the Bible also describes God as being loving, right? You see that throughout the Bible. God is described as loving. But the Bible says more than just the fact that God is loving. It says God is love. Not just the adjective, but also the noun. God is love. That's not something that you should take for granted. That's not something to just gloss over. He is love. Here towards the end of Matthew 5, there's been a sense of escalating intensity in these six illustrations of surpassing righteousness that God presents to us. And so it should not surprise you that as he comes to the culminating mark of righteousness, the supreme mark, the highest one, what he presents to us in our passage for this morning is the requirement of love. It is love more than anything else that marks us as sons and daughters of our heavenly Father. That is what Jesus will say to us in our passage for this morning. Love just as God loves. So let's read these verses, and we'll see how Jesus calls us to a perfect love, a love that we could never attain to by our own strength. Okay, so if you have your Bibles open, you can follow along. I'll read for us Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. And Jesus says there, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I have a little bit of an admission to make as we start. And no, I'm not talking about the fact that I accidentally said Barnabas instead of Simon last week. That's not my admission. My admission is that I really struggled to outline this passage. It's really hard. I spent a long time. I went through multiple different versions of outlines. I really struggled to find a simple, clear outline that builds naturally and at the same time follows the natural progression of the text, right? I could do one or the other. I could follow the text, or I could have a logical outline that flows and builds and it is clear. I couldn't figure out how to do both, okay? And so if you can't figure out the simple thing, then you lean heavily into the complexity, okay? Then you make it so complicated that you all think it's your fault, not my fault, which is what I've chosen to do this morning. We're going to have a 7-point outline this morning, if you can believe it. I think it's clear. I think it follows the flow of the text. I'm not sure if it's simple, but that's what we got. 7 C's is what we will see this morning. We'll walk through them fairly quickly. But we're going to see the command, the corruption, the character, the concern, the cause, the contrast, and the consummation of love. The command, corruption, character, concern, cause, contrast, and consummation of love. Okay, if you don't have that yet, it's okay. I'll mention them as we go. Firstly, then, is the Old Testament command that is stated in the first half of verse 43. And if you're reading from the New American Standard, you'll see how those words are there in the middle of the verse. Those words are all caps. It's capital letters because it is a quotation from the Old Testament. Right? So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," and now the capital letters, "You shall love your neighbor." That quote comes from Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 18, and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it has word for word exactly the same as what we find here in Matthew chapter 5. Right? This is clearly what Jesus is quoting. It is important, though, to understand the context in which God gave this instruction to his people in the book of Leviticus. Right? Leviticus chapter 19 begins with a declaration that sets the stage, right? It lays the foundation for every other command that follows in that chapter, right? That first opening statement, that opening declaration and demand from God comes to Moses saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy.'" You know these words. "You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." Okay? That command for Israel to be a holy nation, for them to be a people who are set apart from every other nation on the planet. That's what holy means, right? It's to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be different to everyone else. The command for Israel to be distinctive in this world is what undergirds every other instruction that now follows in Leviticus 19. Okay, so the Israelites are to honor their parents. They are to keep the Sabbath. They are to refrain from idolatry. They are to follow specific dietary laws. And they're supposed to, you know, harvest their field in a specific way and wear only a specific kind of clothing. And on it goes. And they're to do all of those things, not to draw attention ultimately to themselves, but to the God who delivered them and claimed them for his own. Their distinctiveness isn't supposed to stop with them and point to them. It's supposed to point past them to their God, right? That's exactly how God also introduces the Ten Commandments. As Israel comes to Mount Sinai, before God gives them the Ten Commandments, he introduces what he's about to do with exactly the same kind of language. He begins by reminding them that he has called them out of the slavery of Egypt. He's brought them to himself so that they might become for him a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, right? A separated people who function as a nation of priests, right? What does a priest do? What's a priest's job? A priest's job is to represent God to the people and the people to God, right? A priest stands in between. He facilitates worship between the people and God. Israel was supposed to do that at a national level. They, as a nation, were supposed to be an intermediary for their God and all the peoples of the earth. God calls them out of slavery so that they might be a shining light, drawing people to the goodness and the beauty of their God's saving grace. Now, let me ask you, does that ring any bells for you? Does that remind you of anything you read anywhere in the New Testament? It should, because the New Testament uses exactly the same language and applies it to the church. This is precisely why God saves us as well. Right? Peter uses almost word for word the same language and imagery. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says that God made us a chosen race. Speaking of the church, right? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, Isaac. Great. What on earth does any of this have to do with the command in Leviticus 19 that we are to love our neighbor? Well, let me answer that question this way. Do you think that it was an entirely new and novel idea for Jesus to tell his disciples that the world would know them by their love for one another? It wasn't. This command in Leviticus 19, verse 18, that Israel is to love their neighbor, flows out of that opening directive to Moses, where God says to Israel, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Okay? Their love for their neighbor must set them apart and reflect upon their God. That seems to me to be very, clearly that seems to me to be what's going on in Jesus' mind here in Matthew chapter 5. That's what he is building towards. Our radically transformed love is to be a reflection of and a testimony to the radical love of God by which he made us his children. Your love reflects his love, or it should. That's the command. Okay, so having seen the Old Testament command to love, I want us to turn our attention secondly now to the Pharisaic corruption of that command. Right? What makes their corruption so despicable is that they turned love into something about themselves. And what makes their corruption so terrifying is how easy it is for us to do exactly the same thing. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. Here's a slightly broader context in which that phrase comes. Leviticus 19, verse 17 says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in the NASB, literally your brother in the Hebrew. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor. Right? And there is the phrase. And if that's all that this verse had said, then maybe you could understand how it happened that the Pharisees twisted the commandment to love your neighbor into something that's all about themselves. Right? Their reasoning would go something like this. We are special, aren't we? God chose to love us. Of all the people on the earth, he could have chosen anyone. He chose us. So surely, because we're so special, it is right for us to love ourselves especially. If that's all the verse had said, you could see it, right? But that's not all the verse says. They stopped before the verse was done. Let me read it again. This time I'll read to the end of the verse. Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. What the scribes and the Pharisees did was to take the command, which explains to us how to love, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. This is a command about how to love. They took it and they twisted it into a command that is self-focused. Love your neighbor. Who to love. Jesus is not, God is not telling them who to love. God is telling them how to love. But they twisted it. They twisted God's command for love into something that is self-focused by restricting the meaning of the word neighbor exclusively to fellow Israelites. You shall love your neighbor. You shall love your fellow Israelite and no one else. That's what they did with this. It's not what God meant. They made this a commandment about themselves, but it was never meant to be about them. It was always meant to be about God. You shall be holy as I am holy. I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. That's how you shall be holy. And then he gives them these instructions, including the love of neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. It's a reminder of the beginning of this chapter. We love one another for the Lord's sake, not for our own. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Not, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples because you have love for one another. Right? That's not Jesus' point, and it's not the point of Leviticus. Our love isn't meant to be a testimony to how great we are. It's meant to be a testimony about how great God is. In other words, we get to proclaim the greatness of our God, not only through our love for one another, yes, through our love for one another, but not only that, much more even than that, through our love for all people, especially those who are opposed to us. And so the scribes and the Pharisees had twisted God's command of love by removing God himself from the equation. And they also twisted the command, not just by what they removed from it, God, but also by what they added to it. Since they illegitimately restricted the scope of love exclusively to their fellow Israelites, it left them free to add those hated words that are found nowhere in the Old Testament, and hate your enemy. You'll notice how those words are not in all caps. If they are in all caps in your Bible, throw it away and buy another one, right? Because that's not a quote from the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament or anywhere in the Bible are God's people ever told that they must hate their enemies. In fact, it says exactly the opposite. Okay, so we see thirdly that what marks the character of God-honoring love is that it extends itself to all people, not just our friends. That's clear even from the book of Leviticus, even from chapter 19 in Leviticus that Jesus is quoting from here, right? earlier in the chapter, in verses 9 and 10, it talks about how they were to leave the edges of their field. Okay, so they're harvesting their field. Leave the edges of your field. Leave the corners. If you're harvesting fruit and fruit falls on the ground, leave it. Why? So that you may make provision for the poor and the stranger. Who's the stranger? Non-Israelites. And listen, the reason is exactly the same. The motivation for the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and the motivation for the command to harvest your field in a specific way, leaving the corners, the gleanings, leaving the fruit that falls, it's the same reason. It ends the same way in both cases. With those words, I am Yahweh. It was for God's glory, for the fame of His name, that Israel was to show kindness to the poor and the stranger, to those who did not belong to their own nation. You see the same thing in later, past the quote that Jesus quotes in verse 33, later in the chapter. When a stranger, listen to this, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you. Listen to these words, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Aliens as in strangers, right? Non-natives. And then again, I am Yahweh, your God. Okay, Isaac. But that's strangers, right? It's not enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. It's true enough. So let me give you explicit references to loving enemies. Deuteronomy 24 gives instructions to Israel about how they must treat an animal they come across. You come across an abandoned animal that's just wandering there, or an animal that's fallen down under a heavy load that it's been burdened with, and it's stuck. You help that animal. You don't just turn around and walk away, right? It's your neighbor's animal. It's your fellow Israelite's animal. You help him. You got to feed it? Do it. Yeah, and it cancels all your plans for the day, that's fine, you do it. Why? Because you love one another. You take care of each other's possessions for the sake of God, for His glory. You show love to your neighbor. Okay, good. So far, so good. Did you know that Exodus 23 says exactly the same thing about your enemy's animal? You come across your enemy's animal, and it's, abandoned, or it's struggling under a load, exactly the same scenario. You do exactly the same thing. Why? For exactly the same reason, the glory of God. You take care of your enemy's animal. It has nothing to do with God's concern for animal rights. Right? He's not concerned about animals here. He's concerned about the testimony of His nation, His people, as those who show love to all people, friends or enemies, it does not matter. Why? Because they're supposed to reflect the love of their holy God. And that's the way God's love works. Job talks about caring for the needs of strangers and refusing to delight in the downfall of his enemies. Joseph provides for the needs of his brothers and forgives them for selling them into slavery. David continues to show faithful love to Saul even while he is fleeing for his life. He refuses to harm the king who so irrationally hates him. Proverbs 25 is made famous perhaps by Paul. Paul quotes these same words in the book of Romans, but Proverbs 25 tells us to do good to our enemies, to feed them when they are hungry, and to give them something to drink when they are thirsty, right? Show practical acts of goodness to your enemies. Love them. What marks the character of a God-honoring love is that it extends itself not towards those who have earned love, but towards those who need love. It might be that you're wondering somewhere in the back of your mind, it's all well and good, Isaac, I hear you. But Israel treats some people in the Bible pretty badly. There's some pretty awful things happening in the Old Testament, and they seem to be happening at God's behest. All of this talk about loving enemies. What do you do with the conquest of Canaan and the annihilation of all the Canaanites? Right? They killed, they slaughtered thousands of people. You're talking about loving your enemies. What do you do with that? Or what about the imprecatory psalms? Do you know what an imprecatory psalm is? These psalms where the psalmist is praying that God would judge these enemies. What do we do with that? Well, let me try and answer that question just quickly by saying that we need to draw a distinction. You need to understand the difference between God's judgment over nations that have rebelled against Him and your desire to have personal animosity towards people who oppose you, right? God sovereignly judging a nation and using Israel to implement His judgment on them is not the same thing as the hurtful feelings that you feel towards people who oppose you. Bonhoeffer, I think, is very helpful when he says that the conquest wars, referring to the wars taking over Canaan from the Canaanites, he says that the conquest wars of Canaan were the only, quote, holy wars in human history. So let's not confuse what God ordains at a national level with what we are tempted to do at an interpersonal level. As for the imprecatory Psalms, the overwhelming majority, it's not true for all of them, but the overwhelming majority of the imprecatory psalms are also messianic psalms, so that opposition against the psalmist prophetically points to opposition against God Himself. So that to oppose the psalmist is to oppose God and is therefore to merit His judgment. Even in those cases where they're not messianic psalms, hostility is still directed towards God's rightly appointed leader, which means that ultimately it's still about resisting God and not about the personal resistance of the psalmist. Okay? And that's a hard thing to grapple with, but it's very interesting to see how it plays itself out. I'll give you an example. In Psalm chapter 3, this is a very personal example, and that's why I think it works. In Psalm 3, David is writing, and it's a beautiful psalm actually. David is writing as he is fleeing. Absalom has just successfully pulled off the first stage of his coup, and David and his people are fleeing out of Jerusalem. And he writes this psalm. And in this psalm, David asks God to smite his enemy on the cheek and break his teeth. Right? Imprecatory prayers. You know who his enemy is? His own son. But what did his son do? He rose up in rebellion against the God-appointed king. Remember, David wasn't even willing to do this with Saul, who was illegitimate at that point, but God had appointed him, and so God would remove him, and so David would not lift his hand against God's anointed king. Here is his own son rising up, not so much against him personally, but against God's anointed king. And so David prays this prayer that God Himself would smite his enemy. Notice that he's asking God to do it. He's not doing it himself. But then, as you read about David's life and you see the way that he interacts with Absalom throughout all of this, he's praying this prayer, right? And at the same time, in his personal dealings with his son Absalom, he is showing only kindness and love and faithfulness to his son. So that David can pray this prayer and show personal love to his son, and when he hears news that his son has been killed, how does he respond? Like, with overwhelming grief at the death of his son. There is something happening there that transcends the way that I think we typically think. What we see in the imprecatory Psalms is a Holy Spirit-inspired divine expression of judgment against God's enemies. It's not about personal enemies. And even though this is hard to understand, I think we have to remember, right? I don't know if you can do this. I don't think I know how to do this. But you see in the Bible how God is able both to express hatred and love simultaneously to the same people. Right? The Bible does not just say that God hates sin. The Bible actually says that God hates sinners. But it also says that God loves sinners. And so he is able to do both those things at the same time. He can hate you in your sin and still love you in his Son, whom he sends to forgive you and cleanse you and redeem you, so that his hatred can be washed away. The Bible talks about righteous anger, right? Righteous anger is not an easy thing to do. And so if you struggle with being righteously angry, if you find remnants of self creeping into what you thought was righteous anger, right? If you struggle with righteous anger, let me suggest to you that you steer far clear from any notions of holy hatred, okay? If there is any sense in which the hatred in your heart towards sin diminishes the love that you feel towards the sinner, then what you're feeling is not godly. And you should put it off. Okay, so far we've seen the command, the corruption, and the character of love. Next we see the concern of love expressed in the second half of verse 44. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, and then the concern of love, and pray for those who persecute you. Why do we pray for people? Why do you pray for people? You might say, well, I pray for people because the Bible tells me I must pray for them. Don't always like doing it, but I just do it because it's an act of obedience. Right? It's not wrong. It's not the wrong answer, but it's not the best answer either. We pray for people, ideally, as an expression of our care for them, right? We pray for people because we're concerned for them. We pray for people because we want good things for them, things that we are not able to give them. But we know the one who is able enough, who is strong enough and able and, you know, good enough to give them these things. And so we commit them to the Lord, to him who is all good and all powerful. Now, this makes it hard to pray for someone you hate. Right? Why? Because you don't really want to, you don't really want good things for people you hate. Right? Most of the time, we want pretty bad things for people we hate. So it's hard to pray for them. Also, if you genuinely love the Lord, right, when you're consciously entering into his presence through prayer, then it's pretty hard to cold-heartedly hold on to the sinful hatred of your heart, right? You're entering into his presence, you're bringing an individual before him in prayer, and you're seething. That's hard to maintain if you genuinely love God. Prayer not only exposes our hypocrisy, but brings us into the presence of him who is gracious and faithful to change us. So when you begin to pray for your enemies, when you petition your heavenly Father on their behalf, you will not be able to persist. You will not be able to persist long in your perception of them as enemies. Somewhere along the line, as you pray for these people who oppose you and whom you oppose, something changes in your heart. And you no longer view them as enemies. Right? This is a practice that I started years ago, and I can think of nothing in my own personal Christian experience that has so helped me fight against the sin of resentment. Sorry, I'm struggling this morning. I can think of nothing that so effectively helps me in my own personal sin struggle with resentment as this: praying for those whom I am tempted to resent, praying for those I'm angry at, praying for those who I view as enemies. When I recognize resentment in my heart, I immediately begin to pray for them. And it has never once left me unaffected. When you pray for people you hate, or people who hate you, people who oppose and persecute you, then what happens is you begin to view the situation from God's perspective. And you realize, actually, this situation is bigger than just me. There is more happening in this world than just me and my life and my concerns. Actually, I'm not at the center of life. God is. And so through prayer, God frees you from the burden of self-centeredness and shifts your focus so that it aligns with His own perspective on your life. Okay, so let me encourage you, don't wait until you have feelings of love for someone before you pray for them. You know, you're angry at that person, and you're like, oh, I've got to start loving them so that I can want good things for them so I can pray for them. No. Begin praying for them immediately. Pray for them until love begins to blossom in your heart. And then once it does, you just keep on praying for them. You ask God to soften their hearts as He has softened your heart, to show them their sin as He has shown you your sin, and to grant them the same gift of grace that He has shown to you. Pray for them that God would bless them, that He would pour out His goodness upon them, that they too would rejoice in the goodness of the one who loved them enough to give Himself up for them. Pray for a day when you and your then former enemy will be able to stand side by side in marvel at the wonderful grace of God who has united you to Himself and to one another, who has poured out His amazing grace on you. Jesus Himself is such a beautiful illustration of what this looks like. You are almost certainly not innocent, right? Maybe there's someone in your life. Maybe there's a name rising to the top of your mind as I'm speaking, right? I can guarantee you the chances of you being innocent in the midst of that hostile relationship are virtually none. You might be the first person, but you would be the first person, okay? Jesus is always innocent, and yet He is such a beautiful illustration for us. Even as they nail Him to the cross, Jesus is praying for His executioners. In Luke 24, 34, He's asking His Father to forgive the very men who are standing there. He's hanging on a cross. There are men dividing His clothes. They're casting lots for His clothing. And in that moment, Jesus is praying that God would forgive those men. And the verb that Luke uses there is a verb that indicates ongoing action, right? It's not that Jesus prays this quick prayer for them. He continues as He hangs there to pray for these men around Him who are putting Him to death. John Stott says, if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for His enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of our prayers? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12, while being reviled, we bless. That is the concern of Christian love. That is the reflection of God's own heart for His enemies. The good of all people. Not just those who are good to us, but everyone. Then in verse 45, Jesus highlights what we might call the cause of love. Right? This brings us to our fifth point for this morning. Why do we love our enemies? Why do we pray for those who persecute us? Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When Jesus says you do this so that you might be sons or even become sons of your Father in heaven, He's obviously not saying that we save ourselves by praying for those who persecute us. And that's not the point. His point is that when we love those who hate us, we demonstrate ourselves to be children of our Heavenly Father who shows goodness to all, including those who hate Him. Notice that it's not just the sun and the rain. It is the rain in the NASB, but it's not in the Greek. It's God's sun that He causes to shine. It is His rain that He causes to break forth. upon the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you ever think about the fact that angry atheists are given life and vitality and strength and reasoning ability and a voice by the very God that they so vehemently oppose? There's a story told, told of a 19th century atheist, one of these angry atheists about 100 years before Dawkins came along, who would publicly disparage the existence of God, and he had all these arguments for why God doesn't exist. And he would end his presentation, he would do this presentation in public, and he would end this presentation by pulling out a watch from his pocket and dramatically declaring that he now gives God 5 minutes to strike him dead with a lightning bolt to prove his existence. And then he would stand there looking at the watch for 5 minutes as a rhetorical device. And of course, he doesn't get struck down by lightning. And there are people who leave. It's too much for them. They can't handle it, so people leave. There are even people who fainted, apparently, as this guy does this. And so there he is, this English preacher who sees all of this and who is called upon to refute the atheist. And so then he comes and he systematically refutes all of the atheist's arguments, proves why they're like illogical, why they don't make sense. And then he concludes by saying, as for the demonstration of God's non-existence, did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of our eternal God in 5 minutes? It's a great answer. God is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness and grace. Peter says that God isn't slow about his promises, but is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It is precisely because of the patient love that God shows us that we are able to show that same patient love to others. It was while we were his enemies that he sent his son to die for our sins. God demonstrates his love for you by taking the initiative in reconciling you to himself. You can't do it. You don't even want to do it. But he does. Even though we are the ones who sin against him, he is the one who makes peace with us. And so now we love only because he first loved us, only because he poured out his own love in our hearts. As we now love our enemies with a love that surpasses our own ability, we rejoice because it is our love for those who oppose us is for us an assurance that God has indeed become our Father. Not only will all men know that we are Christ's disciples by our love, but we ourselves will be affirmed through that love. The command, the corruption, the character, the concern, the cause, and then in verses 46 and 47, the contrast of love. Jesus says in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same?" And Gentiles and tax collectors are universally despised and hated by Jews in the first century. That should be pretty clear to most of you. I don't think I need to spend the time this morning to prove that, right? That's all over the Bible. So Jesus' point is that even the lowest people of society, even the basest, the most despised people of the world, reciprocate, right? When people are kind to them, as a rule, they will be kind right back to them. That's base humanity. There's nothing extraordinary about showing kindness to someone who is kind to you. And remember, again, the reason in Leviticus 19 for the command that we love our neighbor as ourself is so that we can point to God's radical love, right? To state that in terms maybe more applicable to us, the context in Leviticus 19 makes clear that the radical difference in Christian love is meant to draw attention to the goodness and grace of God's radical love for us. It's 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Our radically different love proclaims the excellencies of our God who called us out of darkness, the darkness of our own sin and depravity, into the light of His forgiveness and grace. Your love is supposed to be different. Commentator Alfred Plummer says, to return evil for good is devilish. Right? Someone is good to you, and you respond by being evil to him, that's devilish. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil, that is divine. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the question which we must ask ourselves is this. Is there anything about me which cannot be explained in natural terms? Is there something special and unique about my life which is never to be found in the non-Christian? Okay? This is Lloyd-Jones' way of saying what Paul says in Philippians 3. Do you worship by the Spirit? Right? Is your love supernatural or is it merely natural? Your life is meant to be qualitatively different from those around you. You need to love in a way that is qualitatively different from the rest of the world. That brings us into our final point in verse 48. In verse 48, we see the consummation of love. Therefore, says Jesus, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the context of this passage, in the context of these verses, I think the implication of these words is that our love is meant to be perfect, just as the love of God is perfect. Luke's gospel seems to support this idea. In Luke's version of the same sermon, Luke concludes the remarks of Jesus saying, be merciful just as your Father is merciful, right? And the word for merciful that he uses there is the word of the compassionate acts we show towards those who are in need, right? It's a practical expression of love. In other words, our love is to flow forth in mercy, doing good to others, just as God's love flowed forth in mercy towards us when He sent His Son for us. I think that's right. I think there's something remarkable here in Matthew 5 to the double reference to God as our Father, right? He's going to continue that theme in chapter 6 in the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, right? Where we call Him our Father. In Ephesians 1, verse 5, Paul talks about how it was in love that God predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself. Our love for our enemies must perfectly reflect the perfect love God shows us. A love He shows us while we were His enemies. Not because we merited His love, but because we needed His love. Okay, so we need to love perfectly as God loves perfectly. But listen, I do not think it would be appropriate to limit this call to perfection merely to expressions of love alone. I think that we must see this requirement for perfection here as an echo of the Old Testament reference to which Jesus went in Leviticus 19. We must see in this call to perfection an echo of Leviticus 19, verse 2, where we must be holy as Yahweh our God is holy. It is the summation of everything that Jesus has said since His declaration in verse 20, that if you want to enter into heaven, then your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You need to be perfect. You want to go to heaven? Be perfect. There's your standard. That's important. I say that. You know, what do we do with that? Like we just switch off, right? Like I can't be perfect. What are you talking about? I think there are two dangers here. It's important that we avoid two extremes that will lure us into escape. Like on the one end, there might be some people, like, and I don't think this is the church where that's going to happen, but you know, who knows? There are those who hold to what's called a second blessing, right? This second perfecting work of grace that God works in us. And so we sit there and we wait. We can't do it, but we're just passively waiting for God to perfect us. He's going to pour out his grace on us, and we're going to become sinlessly perfect. And until that happens, there's nothing we can do. Okay? That's what some people do with this verse. Verses like this. That's obviously not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about sinless perfection in this life. How can I say that? He's going to go on to teach us to pray in the next section. The next section in the Sermon on the Mount is going to teach us to pray. And what does he say? Father, forgive us our sins. Right? Do sinlessly perfect people need to pray for forgiveness? No. So if he teaches you to pray asking for forgiveness, assume that you will continue to sin. Okay? So sinless perfection in this life is not what you're waiting for. But don't now run to the opposite extreme. Right? I think the much bigger danger for us is to hear me say, you want to go to heaven, you need to be perfect, and you go, I can't do that. Oh, praise God for Jesus. He is perfect. I don't have to worry about it. I'm clothed in his righteousness. Oh, it's wonderful. I don't have to do anything. Oh, such a relief. That's true, but it's not the whole story. Don't just run to that. I think, don't just escape from the weight of these words. I think we need to let them settle upon our shoulders. You need to feel upon your heart and conscience the weight of these words, because they are meant to drive you to your knees. We must rejoice in a God who not only calls us, but a God who also works in us and conforms us into the perfect image of his Son. Listen, it is only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness who will know the blessed joy of being satisfied. If you don't hunger and thirst, if you don't long for righteousness, you're not on your way to heaven. And I don't think Jesus is talking merely about imputed righteousness there. I don't think he's merely saying those who long for the righteousness of Jesus to clothe them. I think he's talking about people who genuinely have a longing for sin to be done, for righteousness to mark them, to be done with all these ugly things that oppose God. It includes this very real ongoing work of the Holy Spirit who has begun to transform us even now and who we know will perfect his work as we enter into eternity. So let me ask you, do you long to love as Jesus loves? Can you honestly say that you desire to love with a perfect love those who hate you? Or are you secretly satisfied to cling to your cold heart that's filled with hatred? Are you his child? Do you love as he loves? I started this morning with Paul's reference to the preeminence of love. And obviously, as Paul is writing those words, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But have you ever wondered what it was that first informed Paul's own view of the perfection of love? When was the first time that Paul saw perfect Christ-like love in action? You ever wondered about that? I can't make this claim authoritatively, but I'm pretty sure it was in Acts chapter 7, when a young Saul took care of the possessions of the men who stoned Stephen to death. On that day, Saul saw a man who not only loved Jesus enough to lay down his own life for Christ, but who also loved his persecutors enough that even as he was driven to his knees by the stones they flung at him, he prayed to his God, saying, Father, forgive them. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, Jesus says to his disciples. I cannot help but see in the answer to Stephen's prayer that day the eventual forgiveness of a young man, Saul of Tarsus. the same man who calls us to the preeminence of Christ-like love. There are so many places in the Bible we could go as we conclude, so many verses, but let me end with one more reference from Paul himself about the preeminence of love. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let me pray for us. Father, I read these words, and I'm sure like everyone else, I feel the weight of my own lack of perfect love. And I thank you for that conviction. I pray that you would work even in my own heart to have a vibrant, living, faithful love, not because of anything about myself, but because of who you are, Father. And so even as I feel the conviction of these words, I rejoice in the assurance of your love for us. Thank you that my love doesn't have to flow from me, but that it can flow out of your love. And so we just praise you as a God who loved us first, a God who loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you for the life we can have in your Son. Not just length of life, eternal life in that sense, but quality of life, fullness of life, a life that is marked by this kind of love. Father, and I pray that you would do this work in our church. Make us a people who love, Father. Give us the courage, the boldness to love with self-abandonment, to trust you in our love, to love not just those who love us, but to love our enemies, to love those who have need, those who cannot repay us. Because that's the way you've loved us, Father. Help us to love others because we love you and we want to bring glory to your name. Amen.